Would you turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 4? I suggest at the heart of all that Paul is saying here is what he has and expresses in verse 5. Let us just read that verse again, although I trust that we will be able to consider more than just the words of this verse as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God." I seem to recall a poet once said, "Oh, to see ourselves as others see us." I wonder just if we would really go along with that if we stop and think about it. What about then seeing ourselves as God sees us? Through Jeremiah, God said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17. And that's perhaps the worst of it, that what is hidden from ourselves, in other words, what we hide from ourselves, it doesn't just happen, we're active in this, it is so often the wickedness and the evil. Who can know it? It has sometimes been said that this word confession means turning to God and saying to him, "I see now that you are right. You have been right all along about me. I have sinned against you, just as you've been saying all this time." It is to agree with God's assessment of ourselves. Now this passage, chapter 4, not just chapter 4, it's a demarcation that is artificial to some degree. But chapter 4 is especially focused on a poor self-perception of the church about herself. This particular church that Paul is writing to has a heart that is deceitful. It doesn't actually say very much for present-day notions of self-esteem being the answer to society's problems. The Corinthian church had no problem with self-esteem. They had a pretty good regard for themselves. Their problem was rather how poorly founded that self-esteem was. And Paul, in this chapter, has the unhappy task of drawing their attention to it. And as I said last week, talking about chapter 3, until this problem was sorted out, this befuddled thinking, until this was sorted out, it was very unlikely that many of the other things would be sorted out. If you think that you've got it all together, that there are no serious problems in life that you are responsible for, then you're not going to do much about it, are you? If everything is someone else's fault, then you have nothing to change in your own life. You can't sort out your problems if you don't think you have any problems. And as far as he portrays in this chapter, the Corinthian church didn't see that they had any problems. The rest of the book tells us a catalogue of these things that needed dealt with. This is crucial and fundamental to the rest of Paul's concerns. Look at yourself. See yourself as God sees you. Be prepared for when you do meet with God. And I'm describing here the problem that Paul is concerned about is what I'm calling a weak superiority. Their sense that they were superior, but how poorly founded it was. Also that it reflects on himself, their view of themselves was connected closely with how they looked at him. But what really counts and matters is that God's perspective. So my simple headings are, this is a weak superiority in the church. It is that we are superior. You, Paul, are a spectacle, and God is the judge. We are superior. It's all very fascinating, I hope it is for me, and I trust it will be is for you, to study what Paul was saying to people in Greece 2,000 years ago, and to try and understand that rightly. What is Paul saying on the page? But let's realize that as he wrote, it was to a body much like ourselves. It was a local assembly, congregation of God's people. Because of that, as he wrote to that church, he therefore has a special place in the life of the church in every place where it gathers through all the ages. He is writing to the church, which we are. We are not Paul's. We are not on the side of Paul. We are rather on the side of the church that he is writing to. Let us keep this in mind as we approach this passage, that it is not for us to look in from the outside on the church in Corinth, but rather to put ourselves under that word that Paul has to say to them. Not to behave and think, as we very often do. We've said it about Jesus and the Pharisees. How often we think, yes, we look in on the Pharisees, but how often we've actually fallen and stumbled in the very problems that they have had and the misunderstandings. We ourselves must come under this word, as Paul was God's messenger, speaking God's word to the church. That's why we need to take it, not looking at the Corinthians, you are superior, as Paul said to them, but we are superior. Superior perhaps in inverted commas. We ought to have the understanding that Paul has, but still we do better to first place ourselves under the spotlight of this word that he brings to the church. We might tend to say, we don't have quite that problem. Well, as I've said before, let's look into it now, that we can avoid having the problem at all by God's grace in the future. And so where Paul says to the Corinthians, you are, let's hear it concerning ourselves as well, yourself and your heart this morning too. Now if you hear what Paul has to say and you're not sensitive to the nuances of his voice, you would hear him saying in verse 8, you are full, rich, you have reigned as kings without us. They're doing pretty well. They're in a superior position. Or in verse 10, you're wise in Christ, you're strong, you're distinguished. If all that is true, what people these must be. What an honor it is to be recognized by an apostle. But there are clues that he is only saying what they say and think of themselves. There are clues that tell us this is not his view of them at all. He's using irony. Just by the way, that shows us, I think that's a very good example of the way that God used men in the production of the scriptures. He used them in their full humanity and character. He was a man, Paul, who had a full range of personality, all completely devoted in God's service. For example, in chapter 3 he had said, you're still behaving like carnal, like the world. And that's how I'm going to have to speak to you. When they behaved in another way, he had to speak to them with irony. It's not out of order by any means. He's using the methods and the whole rounded personality and training that he had had in order to cut through all the rubbish that was around, to penetrate, to seek to dig deep in their hearts under the Spirit of God. But in verse 8, there is one of the clues. He had said, "You have reigned as kings without us." And he can't help but say, "And indeed I could wish you did reign." In other words, what I've just said is not true at all. You're behaving as though you're kings and that you have reigned. And I wish you did. In other words, you're not. But if you did, then we also might reign with you. What appears to have happened here is that they were going along with the teaching that the kingdom of God had already come in its fullness. That's what's implied with this, that you were reigning as kings. That's what's implied when, in the second part, when he says, if you really were reigning as kings, that would mean I was as well. But I'm not. It hasn't happened yet. So there was a false understanding of that the coming again of the Lord and the coming of the kingdom of God in its fullness. But Paul knew only too well, as the following chapters demonstrate, that their behavior shows the kingdom of God has not come in its fullness. Their behavior shows that there is still a long way to go. As he said to the Romans, he might well have said here as well. In chapter 12 and verse 3 he said, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Get it right. Make a proper assessment. Understand things the way they really are. And yes, some may have one place that is important in the working of the church. Someone may have a different place. It's all to do with a measure of faith. In fact, isn't that what he said earlier in verse 7? What do you have you didn't receive? As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. What you have is a gift of God. Don't boast in that or yourself. For in fact, in several times through chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he uses the words puffed up, doesn't he? Picture comes to mind of a bullfrog. They puff themselves up to make a big noise and to look more impressive. Pigeons do it as well, don't they? Men do it too. And women. And children. Puffing ourselves up to look more impressive. That's what they were doing. That's what he has in mind. Puffing themselves up to make a bigger noise. We can so easily do that. But what is it really? It's air. You know what little boys like to do, and sometimes bigger boys too, they sort of puff up their chest and say, "Look how big and strong I am." And then they gasp for breath, because that's all it was. And there's emptiness left behind. Paul knew that the superiority, as I said, in inverted commas if you like, we are superior, they were saying. Look at us. But he knew it was just in their own minds. Yet they had also sought to impose that, and all that it implied in their lives, they'd sought to impose it on others, including himself and Apollos. Said, "You are doing this to me," to Apollos. "You are splitting us up because this is at the heart of your problem." He recognized this was the root of that party spirit. Don't think in verse 6, don't think beyond what is written. That's a verse that should come back to us just for that as well. "But that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. That's what they were doing. That's what he means. You're doing this with me and Apollos and Cephas and so on. You're so sure of yourselves that you can make this judgment, and you're saying one is better than the other. But we're not in this at all, is how he started out and how he's spoken already in chapter 3. We are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We're all together in this, these ministers and preachers that he was talking about. So at the root of the problem, that contention and the division in the church, was their sense of superiority. We have arrived. They claimed the right to pass judgment on others. This is what he has clearly in mind in the early verses. In verse 3, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you. They claimed that right because of who they thought they were. And that's what led to their assumption of distinctions between God's servants. And part of that distinction was their view of Paul. And here, moving on to the second heading, you are a spectacle. That was, as I say, looking at it from the point of view of the church. We are superior. You are a spectacle. In verse 9, he says that of himself. We have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. This is set against the Corinthians' view of themselves. They were quite superior. Here was Paul's view of himself. And his view of himself was not, what he tells us of it, is not just in their eyes. It was that. It was also in the eyes of others in the world. But he also speaks about how he sees himself. His own clear awareness of his condition. When he uses the word spectacle, he does show that he fully understands the understanding of the world towards him. How do these people look at him? He's talked about that already, hasn't he, in the early part of this letter. That he's only preaching foolishness. That's the way the world looks on him. He's a spectacle. But it's not just the words he preaches that makes him a spectacle. It's an awful lot more than that, as we discover. How the world looks on him and others who do as he does. It's in the sense that we do still use sometimes, oh, he's making a spectacle of himself. That's not very complimentary, is it? Behaving or appearing in a way that draws attention to yourself and not favorable attention. That's the sense he uses it. And he goes on to explain what he has in mind. In contrast to you, who are kings, rich, full, wise, strong, distinguished, in contrast to you, I'm regarded by the world around us as worth nothing less than death itself. Verse 9. Condemned to death. As far as the world is concerned, they could die and there'd be no loss. The world would be better off without him. And so on. We are dishonored. And not just by the church, I think, because it's that moves him into the verses 11 through to 13, which have a great deal to do with the world around him. What happens? They are beaten in verse 11. He is. They are. He's speaking of we. There are those around him. We are homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. That is highly significant because he was in Greece and a manual laborer was a despised man. But he did it. And yet he sought to be a credible witness to the cross of Christ. Little wonder that it was looked on as foolishness. We labor with our own hands. What's the result? We are reviled. He doesn't exactly stretch that out, but that's what's happened. And then we are persecuted, indeed, for the gospel's sake. defamed, put down, been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. On occasion we have porridge, and we find that the best way to clean the pan is to soak it for a bit, and then you let the water out, and what's left is not terribly appealing. That's the offscouring. And worse, it's the burnt pot. It's been scraped and scraped, and nobody's interested in what's left. He says it twice, two words that are very close to each other. That's what he's just driving the point home. That's the way he's treated, as men condemned to death. Not wanted. On a whole count, a string of counts, the gospel he preaches, the manual labor that he does, as we discover later on, he did this in order not to be a burden on the churches. But it brought great dishonor to him. And all the time, there were these people saying, well, we've arrived. You are a spectacle. Yet all this time, Paul shows that this assessment of him is not decisive. I don't think he denies that these things are so. He is able to say, though we are reviled, we still bless. We don't fight against it. We don't fight back with the same thing. We do endure persecution. When we're defamed, when people speak evil of us, we entreat. We answer back with kindness and care and love. That assessment, he doesn't deny the truth of it. These things are so in his life. But it's not what counts. It's not what makes an impact on him. It's not what makes the direction of his life change one way or the other. There's a great deal more to how he will approach life than that. They need to know this as well. Even as he refers to their wisdom, their wise, or to his dishonor, as in verse 10, just as examples, it is in the sense that that lack of standing, his own condition, this appalling condition that he's in, it's all put across in the way that what we are suffering and our low condition and being a spectacle is what gives you benefit. You're looking down on us. You're despising us along with everybody else. But all that I'm doing is for your good and for the advance of the kingdom of Christ. And it's with just this contrast that he makes a vital point. Let's say, Corinthians, let's say, Church in Cobham, you are superior. But even if you are superior, how can that be? It's not for you to boast about. Even if you have fullness, even if you have richness, even if you have wisdom, even if you are reigning as king, it's not for you to boast about. I mentioned it a moment ago. In verse 7, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did indeed receive it, if it's a gift, if it's not something you have earned, but it's given to you, surely that's what the gospel is about. Why do you glory as if you had not received it? Why do you glory as though it is your own achievement? Understand where it comes from, he's saying. Look at what we're doing. Look at what we're prepared to suffer in order that you might benefit. You need this work, he is saying to them, or else you wouldn't have what you have. Remember what I said also from Romans chapter 12. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It's what God has given in a measures of grace. And then he goes even further. I'm working backwards really here. Whatever you think about me, and you think these things about me because of what you think about yourself, because you are superior, you see me all the more as a spectacle. Whatever you think about me, it doesn't count. That's not what really makes the difference, he's saying. As he says elsewhere, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his point early in this passage. What I am concerned about, he says, as God's servant, is to continue faithful. And that because I know that after all these judgments that man makes of himself, or of others, it is only God who knows. And if God gives praise, that praise is true. And so briefly, my third point, God is the judge. That's why I say this verse where he speaks of this in verse 5 is really at the heart of what he's all about. Yes, he has to expand and to try and make things clear to the Corinthians and to the church throughout the ages since. But it is to bring us back to this place. To say, having said all, there is one thing that must be said. Ask God to tell us who we are. Ask God to tell us what we're like. And listen to God, and work to meet God, that he will give you the praise. Paul has pointed to the discrepancy in their thinking, about himself perhaps first of all, but therefore by implication. He talks about them in elevated terms, sets himself there to set light on what the reality is for them. That part of it has perhaps largely been indirect, using that irony in verses 8 to 10. But he has a very important point to make that is very simple and clearly stated. Judge nothing before the time. You don't know. Don't go beyond what is written, he said in verse 6, didn't he? Don't you make undue judgments. Don't you make premature judgments. Till the Lord comes, he will bring to light. He will show the things as they really are, reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Whether or not you good folk in Corinth think I'm right or not, he's saying, don't go forgetting this. If they passed over him even then, but yet remembered this, I'm sure he would be satisfied. They could not disagree with this assessment. That the Lord is coming and he will bring to light. He will reveal. And each one's praise will come from God. It's this that he has in mind as well when he informs them later in the chapter of his intentions to visit them from 14 onwards. There too you see the rounding out of his character. He's been ironic for a time. He's in pain, I think, as he speaks of what he has suffered. But then, very gentle, in verse 14, I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I do warn you. There's a gentle urgency about this, that they have things they need to take care of. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, we have a man who is just out in every way he possibly can to make a connection with their understanding. That through him the Spirit of God might speak to them. There's great pain, I think, for their condition, that he has therefore to urge them to imitate him. These they needed to realize are very serious matters that reflect on the true state of their hearts. Verses 19 to 20 deal with that. When I do come, I will know. And yes, he is an apostle with a special blessing and enabling of the Spirit. He would know the signs. It's not just the words, not the things that they said. It's not in the sense of the Word of God that he uses this here. It's in the words that they might say, the things that we testify. That's not what really counts. There needs to be evidence on the ground, as James puts it so beautifully in his second chapter. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Didn't we talk about it, was it just last week, about the men who build their lives? Is it on something fragile? Or is it on the rock of the word of God? What is the evidence? Do our lives stand or do they fall? The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And then all of this is a preparation for the challenges to come that he has to deal with in that church from chapter 5 and onwards. So I just need to close. In the deceitfulness of our own hearts, we don't need anyone else's applause to regard ourselves as superior. We're very good at getting there ourselves. It's human nature. I know the time when my own church seemed to bear something of that tone. In the years that followed, there was damage done, and there were seriously painful years to many people. Still are to many. I only hope that that suffering has led to a truly wiser, humbler, and more mature thinking. That not once should we think of ourselves as superior. In our pursuit of what is true, and very often in this church and in other churches like this, we do admirably pursue the truth. We know it is vital. But in pursuing what is true, we have a tendency to sin just as seriously as when the world chases after its gods. In this sin, I have the truth. And we start to look down on others. Won't we take to heart this precise warning that Paul has as he speaks with these poor people in Corinth? Won't we take this warning, which is essentially what he has to say in verse 16, imitate me. What's an imitation of Paul? It's humility. It's a clear understanding of where we really are. It is coming to God and asking that God will make it clear to us and that we will be ready to take that assessment even now. Don't be slow to talk to yourself. James says, be slow to speak. Don't be slow to talk to yourself. Constantly reminding yourself that all you do have is by the gift of God, out of his grace. But James also says, be swift to hear. Once you've done talking to yourself, be even quicker to listen to yourself with those reminders. It's in humility, and only in humility, that we will receive grace. It's by grace that we will find the power of God at work in our hearts and in our lives. It's this power that will then be in evidence, as in verse 20. Not in our fine words. Not in our perfect theological discussions or sermons, but in the perfect theology of godly living, that the praise will be of God when you meet with him. Are you there yet? Don't answer that. Don't come with certainty concerning yourself. I'm not talking about being a lack of certainty over salvation. That is possible, and it must be sought, must be held on to. But that's certainty of Christ, not yourself. And that is our best hope, to keep coming back to that simple truth. Paul said in chapter 2, just before this, when I was with you, perhaps this is why you do look down on me. I didn't say anything, I didn't live anything other than Christ Jesus and him crucified. Are you devoted to Christ alone in all you do? We might just say these people were doing what men have always done. They were devoted to themselves first. They were still worldly. Yes, they confessed faith in Christ. At some level they did trust in him, I believe. They were believers, but with a long, long way to go. Stumbled and fell as they went. But we hear this word that we might take precautions, as it were, by bringing ourselves back to what is central, what is true. Do you know Jesus as the greatest of God's gifts to you? Just you, for now. But if so, how can you be anything but attentive to Him alone? I am weak. He is strong. May God grant blessing then on His word this morning, that the praise would be His. Let us turn to Him again in prayer.